So as you know, or maybe you don't know, every summer, Lori and I and the kids travel to Washington State, and we drive to Washington State to visit my family, and we drive straight through. So it's about 24 and a half hours to get there. And, you know, when you only go someplace once a year, sometimes you kind of forget about where you're supposed to turn at certain points. And so we use apps on our phone, and we've always used MapQuest, has always been our go-to app to get us there. And then this last time someone said, oh, you should try Google Maps, because Google Maps is way better than MapQuest. So we tried Google Maps. And Google Maps has a feature on it, and I'll use the word feature very loosely, that will get you around traffic. So it's great if you're going around town, you know, in a town that has traffic, unlike Hayes, you know, if we're in a big city that has traffic. I could see how that feature would be helpful. But when you're on the interstate trying to go 1,600 miles, having you veer off the interstate to avoid traffic every 10 miles or every 5 miles is a little annoying. So we ignored Google Maps at times when it said, get off here so that you can avoid this traffic. And what do you think we experienced when we didn't follow Google Maps? But traffic. Stop-and-go traffic, especially in Denver, when we got there, was stop-and-go traffic. So today, in our story, it's kind of a similar situation. God told these guys to do something. They didn't follow his directions, and they ended up in trouble. They ended up in traffic, so to speak. So today we're going to be talking about Elisha, continuing our series on Elisha. And we're going to talk about Elisha and King Joram and King Jehoshaphat, my favorite name in the whole Bible, Dumpin' Jehoshaphat. We're going to talk about him, and we're going to talk about the king of Edom and how they ignored God's direction and ended up in a bad situation. Now, Elisha, over the last several weeks, we've read about how he's proven himself as God's prophet to several people. He's proven himself to the 50 prophets when he separated the Jordan River. He proved himself to the townspeople when he put the salt in the spring and purified it. And then what I found out later was everyone's favorite miracle was last week when they started taunting him and taunting God, and then the bears came and mauled them. I found out at lunch that everyone just loved that story of the bears mauling the teenagers. So we'll have special classes for you all. So he's proven himself, God's proven himself to Elisha over and over again. And now we're going to see him proving himself to the king, King Ahab, or King Ahab's son, Joram. Now you remember King Ahab from a couple weeks ago. Bad guy, and his wife Jezebel, just as bad, probably more evil than King Ahab. So, in this story, we're going to read how he proves himself to this king, and proves himself once again as a prophet of God. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. If you're using an app, you want to go to it on your app, in the New Living Translation is the version that we're going to be using. We're going to begin in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Ahab's son Joram began to rule over Israel in the 18th year of King Jehoshaphat's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 12 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, but not to the same extent as his father and mother. He at least tore down the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had set up. Nevertheless, he continued in the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had committed and led the people of Israel to commit. So the first thing we hear about Joram, King Joram, is that he's not as evil as his parents. But as we talked about before, they set the bar pretty high as far as evilness goes. And so to say that he's not as bad is not really saying that he's good either. And that's what we'll see in this text. He did a good thing by tearing down the temple of Baal, the pillar of Baal, but he still doesn't go far enough in taking the people away from their pagan worship. Now, at the time, there were two sanctuaries in Dan and Bethel, and those were set up so the people would worship there instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, because the temple in Jerusalem was in the other kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel had split at this point, so you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel did not want their people going to Judah, where the temple was, where David's line was, to worship. So they had set up these other temples where they could go and worship, But that's not what God told them to do. God told them to worship at the temple. So they kept these things up and tried to kind of walk the line there of, am I following God? Am I doing what God wants to do? Or am I kind of doing what I want to do and what's prudent? He refused to be single-minded about following God. He said, we're going to follow God, kind of. We're going to tear down these Baal shrines. But at the same time, we're not going to go all the way and say you really should go to the temple to worship, because that's just not prudent and that's not good for the kingdom. And so he was kind of walking that tightrope of being good and doing what was right and then doing what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now remember that Jezebel, though we read about her death a number of weeks ago, Jezebel, Ahab's wife and his mother, is still alive at this point, and she was the main influence on Ahab. And so she is still influencing her son, Jerem here, who is to do these evil things and to follow Baal. So let's find out what happens here and why Elisha gets involved, beginning in verse 4. King Mesha of Moab was a sheep breeder. He used to pay the king of Israel an annual tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab's death, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Joram promptly mustered the army of Israel and marched for Samaria. On the way, he sent this message to King Jehoshaphat of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me in battle against him? And Jehoshaphat replied, why, of course. You and I are as one. My troops are as your troops, and my horses are your horses. Then Jehoshaphat asked, what route will we take? We will attack from the wilderness of Edom, Joram replied. The king of Edom and his troops joined them, and all three armies traveled along a roundabout route through the wilderness for 7 days. But there was no water for the men or their animals. What shall we do? The king of Israel cried out. The Lord has brought the three of us here to let the king of Moab defeat us. All right, so things get tough. And what does the king of Israel, King Joram, what does he do? He blames God. Do we read that he asked God if this is a mission that he should go on? No. He never once consults the Lord. He never once says, what should I do in this situation? He never calls Elisha in to get the word of the Lord or the blessing of the Lord. He just picks up and goes. Then tragedy strikes, and what does he do? He blames God, why have you done this? Instead of starting with God, now things are going difficult, and he says, God, why are you doing this? Now, we've seen this over and over in our own lives, haven't we? If we're really honest, we plot out on a course, and we're going to do this, and this is going to be great. And then something happens, and what happens? We go, God, why did you let this happen? How could you have let this happen? How could you have let this fail? When really, we didn't even start the process with God in mind at all. We kind of did what we wanted to, followed the path that we chose, and kind of invited God to tag along. Hey, God, I'm doing this. Why don't you come with me? If we even do that, we just plot our course. And then when things go haywire, whose fault do we say it is? God's. We don't take any responsibility for ourselves. We don't take any responsibility for the decisions that we've made, because it's easier to blame God. Now, in the 90s, there was a group called Milli Vanilli. How many of you remember Milli Vanilli? Okay. Now, these guys were the big pop stars for a very short amount of time because it turned out they were lip syncing. And so it was a big controversy that these guys had done so well, but they're really lip syncing. And they had a song that was built on this premise of blame it on something. And their song was called Blame It on the Rain. Now, I was going to show you a clip of the video of that, but the video I decided was just not appropriate for church. There's just some weird things. But I will tell you that I listened to the video this morning, and that is the song that is running through my head. So it goes, blame it on the rain, it was falling and falling. Sing with me now. Blame it on the rain, it falls at, or the stars, it falls, shines at night. Yeah, okay. So I'm going to audition for American Idol now, too. So they blame it on the rain because it was falling. They blame it on the stars because they shine at night. And they blame it on anything else other than themselves. And this is what Joram's doing. He's saying, it's got to be somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. It's the rain's fault. It's not my fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's not my fault. It's my kid's fault. It's not my fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's not my fault. It was the cop's fault. But whose fault is it? Whose responsibility is it for our actions? It's our responsibility. And yes, there are things that are outside of our control, but we have to take responsibility for our own actions. And we need to make sure that the decisions that we're making are lining up with the decisions that God wants us to be making. Because that's the way God wants us to live our lives. Now, in this story, they turn and they say, it's God's fault. Now, King Jehoshaphat was a good king, and he was the king of Judah. And now let's see what King Jehoshaphat has to say to King Joram here when he says, this is all God's fault. Verse 11. But King Jehoshaphat of Judah asked, is there no prophet of the Lord with us? If there is, we can ask the Lord what to do through him. One of King Joram's officers replied, Elisha is here. He used to be Elijah's personal assistant. Jehoshaphat said, yes, the Lord speaks through him. So the king of Israel, King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and the king of Edom went to consult with Elisha. Why are you coming to me? Elisha asked the king of Israel. Go to the pagan prophets of your father and your mother. But King Joram of Israel said, no, for it was the Lord who called us three kings here, only to be defeated by the king of Moab. Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I wouldn't even bother with you, except for my respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now bring me someone who can play the harp. While the harp was being played, the power of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. This dry valley will be filled with pools of water. You will see neither wind nor rain, says the Lord, but this valley will be filled with water. You will have plenty for yourselves and your cattle and other animals. But this is only a simple thing for the Lord, for he will make you victorious over the army of Moab. You will conquer the best of their towns, even the fortified ones. You will cut down all their good trees, stop up all their springs, and ruin all their good land with stones. The next day, at about the time when the morning sacrifice was offered, water suddenly appeared. It was flowing from the direction of Edom, and soon there was water everywhere. So when they first go to Elisha, he has a little sarcasm in him, and I kind of like that. If you don't know, I'm a little sarcastic at times. But he says, why don't you go seek your gods, Joram? Why don't you go seek your parents' gods, Joram? Go see what Ahab had to say. Where did he turn? And he says, what does Joram say? He says, no, because it's your God's fault that we're in this situation. So again, he blames God. And Elisha says, all right, you're off kilter here. But because King Jehoshaphat is with you, and he's a good king, and he's someone who follows the Lord, I'm going to seek the Lord out for you. And so he goes before the Lord, and the Lord says that the water will appear, and they will be victorious over Moab. And the first part of this occurs the next morning because water appears. Now, there's no wind, no rain. It's just water flowing from Edom. So it's like a flash flood. It's just, there's no water, and all of a sudden, boom, there is water everywhere. So how do the Moabites, who they're going to attack, how do they respond to hearing about the mobilization of these three armies? And what do they do when they see this water in a place that water has never been? Let's read in 21. Meanwhile, when the people of Moab heard about the three armies marching against them, they mobilized every man who was old enough to strap on a sword, and they stationed themselves along their border. But when they got up the next morning, the sun was shining across the water, making it appear red to the Moabites, like blood. "It's blood," the Moabites exclaimed. "The three armies must have attacked and killed each other. Let's go, men of Moab, and collect the plunder." But when the Moabites arrived at the Israelite camp, the army of Israel rushed out and attacked them until they turned and ran. The army of Israel chased them into the land of Moab, destroying everything as they went. They destroyed the towns, covered their good land with stones, stopped up all the springs, and cut down all the good trees. Finally, only Kir Haseth and its stone walls were left, but men with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that he was losing the battle, he led 700 of his swordsmen in a desperate attempt to break through the enemy lines near the king of Edom, but they failed. So the Moabites were not used to seeing water in this place in the wilderness, but God caused the water to come, and the water looked like blood. And so the Moabites, knowing that these three kingdoms were kind of in a loose alliance, they weren't real buddy-buddy with each other, they must have turned on each other. So all three armies come, and they attack the Moabites, and Elisha's prophecy comes true. Now they push the Moabites into one town that's left, that has stone walls. And they try to break through, but they fail. And King Moab, the king of Moab, tries to get through the wall, get through the soldiers, but he's not able to. And so this is the most horrific part of the story, because this is what Moab, the king of Moab, does in response. In verse 27, "Then the king of Moab took his oldest son, who would have been the next king, and sacrificed him as a burnt offering on the wall. So there was great anger against Israel, and the Israelites withdrew and returned to their own land." Now, sacrificing a son or sacrificing children was unfortunately not uncommon in the pagan world. And this sacrifice was to pacify Chemosh, the Moabite god, because they believed that it was him that was causing all this destruction. Now, it's unclear why Israel withdraws at this point. We don't know if this sacrifice kind of emboldened the Moabites, and so they realized there was no way they were going to take this city because they were so angry at what had happened. Or we don't know that if they just saw this despicable act and felt somewhat responsible for this kid's death. But in any way, they withdraw, and they leave without control of Moab, without the tribute that's been paid, the 100,000 rams and the 100,000 wool, and they leave without accomplishing the purpose that King Joram had set. Elisha's prophecy is fulfilled in that they do defeat the Moabites, but Joram doesn't really get what he came for. He doesn't get the payment restored. And sometimes we do what Joram does. And like I talked about earlier, we jump the gun, so to speak, and we go after what we want without consulting the Lord. It would be so much better if we started our day and if we started our decision-making process with prayer and saying, "Lord, how are you leading me in this area of my life? How do you want me to handle this situation at work? How do you want me to handle this situation with my spouse? Because when we start with God, we start in the right place. And when we put His will above our will, things are going to be much better for us. Jesus calls each of us and He says, "If you're weary, come to me. If you're heartbroken, come to me, because I will give you peace and rest." Yet when we try to do things on our own, and we try to do things without God, or we try to tack God onto the end of our decisions, do we usually find peace and rest in those decisions? Do you feel peaceful when you make a decision without consulting God and then things go awry? If Joram had sought the Lord in the beginning, and before he even went, and said, "God, what should I do in this situation? They're not giving me the tribute that they've agreed to," the story might have had a completely different ending. But he didn't. Now God still shows His faithfulness, because even though they went on this rogue mission, God still showed up when they needed Him. And that's the encouragement for us, because even when we do screw up and things do blow up, we know that God is not going to abandon His children. But how much better would it be if we didn't even have to get to that point? How much easier would it be if we just said, "God, direct me"? You know, there's the sticker, the bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot." And that's a nice idea, but really, God wants to be our pilot. Because God wants to guide us and direct us in our lives. And when we allow Him to do that, that's when we find the peace and the comfort and the joy of following Christ. Now, that doesn't mean things are always going to go great. Things are still going to blow up in our face. But when we know that we are walking with God and when we have decided to follow God's will, we can still be at peace knowing we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And this other stuff is happening, but God is still with us. And so think about in your life, what area of your life are you not quite given over to God yet? What decision is coming up or have you made recently that you haven't said, "God, guide me in this"? Where are you trying to just tack God on in your life?
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.